I am truly happy to stand before you this morning. I consider this a privilege. I consider this an honor to preach a portion of God's word to each of you, to edify the body of Christ, and to hopefully present something this morning that is interesting. And speaking of interesting, I was thinking the other day, in the train wreck of my mind, I think on various things here and there, and one idea or line of thinking that popped into my head was that our Savior, during his ministry, traveled in an incredible amount of distance during such a short time. If you stop to think about it, really, it is remarkable that in a time when there was no mass transportation like trains or planes or automobiles, and really not even where most of the people in the country owned things like horses, camels, or donkeys, that Jesus Christ covered so much distance utilizing just his feet. And occasionally, as we can read throughout the Gospels, by use of boat. We know from the scripture that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which was in Galilee, and that he walked everywhere he went. But really, no one knows but God exactly how many miles Jesus walked during his earthly ministry. Neither can we know with precision every single place he went during the time he blessed this planet with his presence. Of course, the most reliable source about where Jesus traveled here on this earth can only be found in the Bible. And opinions vary from person to person, but strictly based upon the accounts in the gospel, it is estimated that Jesus walked some 3,000 miles or more during the 3 years of his earthly ministry. Some have estimated that the total miles he has traveled in his lifetime probably exceeded around 21,000, if you estimate from the time of his birth to death. That is a lot of miles. And today, we really can't imagine how far that would have been or how difficult that would have been for him. These walks took place in the hot, scorching summer and in the dead of the cold winter. We also know from Scripture that Jesus proclaimed that he had no place to call home. But we already know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Luke chapter 2, and that he was raised in Nazareth because he was often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, which lay around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus frequently traveled by foot to Jerusalem to go to the feasts or holy days and to the temple. That's roughly about 65 miles. That would take at least 3 days on foot, and so he must have passed through several cities or villages on the way. The scripture says in John 4 that he was not afraid to even enter Samaria, as were the Jews. We also know from scripture that Jesus visited parts of Jordan right after his baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, but not before he entered into the wilderness. The wilderness, to the ancient Jews, was known as the parched land or wasteland and was a place of desolation. It was rightly named because it consisted of twisted or jagged ridges and narrow canyons and was a setting of one of the greatest one-on-one battles with the devil when Jesus defeated all three of his temptations. The wilderness is basically the Judean desert and is located from just east of Jerusalem down to the Dead Sea and extended southward from there. And finally, we know that he preached in the cities of Tyre and Sidon, depending on how you pronounce it, in South Lebanon. Jesus also passed alongside the Sea of Galilee, Mark 1 and 16, and later went into Capernaum, Mark 1 and 21. He was transfigured on Mount Hermon, which is located in South Lebanon, and in fact, his first miracle was performed in the city of Cana in South Lebanon, where he turned water into wine. The vast majority of his life was mainly spent in the Galilee area, and in some in the Jerusalem area, where in the end he went up to the feast, was betrayed in the garden, suffered through unfair and illegal trial, was scourged by Roman guards and crucified at Calvary, which was just outside the city walls, and shortly was buried thereafter. I bring up all of this to set the large, vast scene that plainly shows Jesus Christ traveled many miles, met and visited many people, performed many miracles, taught various lessons, and demonstrated so much in so many places in a short amount of time. And when you step back and view this larger picture and all the travels our Lord endured, and I do mean endured. Travel was not a luxury like we have it today. He endured every mile he went. You have to wonder, some of these travels had to bring him into the homes or dwellings of others, right? Who were those that the Lord chose to spend his precious time with? What was done during the times he stopped? What lessons or demonstrations occurred? What can we gather from these instances? In the Gospels, Jesus ministered in many different locations, from fields to boats to synagogues. However, on a number of occasions, the Bible mentions that Jesus entered the house. And the first example I want to look at is when Jesus entered the house, the sick are healed. In Matthew 8, we can read the following from the Great Book Translation. As Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law. She was sick in bed with a fever. Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her. She got up and began to serve Jesus. It's interesting to note that this was almost not our starting point. Just a few verses prior to this, a Roman officer came to Jesus, telling of his servant who is back at his home, crippled and suffering badly. Jesus initially stated, "I will come and heal him." But the officer stops Jesus and simply states that he is not worthy for the Lord to come under his roof, but that if Jesus were to simply speak the words, his servant would be healed. And so Jesus, who marvels at this man's confidence in his abilities, tells this officer, "Go, it will happen for you as you believed." We can read that Jesus also healed a leper prior to arriving at this house. This is the love that Jesus demonstrates. He has already healed two people for whom the Jews had little regard, and now he extends his love and healing hand to a woman, another of the Jewish lower class. John MacArthur, in his New Testament commentary, stated that the first thing many Jews, male Jews, did in the morning was to pray, "Lord, I thank thee that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." Yet Jesus' miracles and his love had no gender discrimination. Clinically, I would have to guess that a fever was far less severe than leprosy or even whatever disease had crippled the officer's servant. Yet we read that Jesus still cared for her. Sometimes he healed by a word, as a centurion's servant, and sometimes by a touch, as here, and sometimes by both, as the leper. Luke says that he stood over her, reached her over her to take her by the hand and to lift her up, and rebuked the fever, just as he did the winds and sea, having all diseases, as well as all the elements under his control. This example shows that Jesus can and will care for smaller problems also. It is also impressive to me what happens after she is cured. And she arose and served them. These actions are demonstrative of her being restored to health and strength. I don't know about you, but when we're sick and with fever and it finally breaks, while it feels wonderful to have that fever gone and I feel improved, generally, people after fevers or extreme sickness continue to be very weak for a considerable amount of time. This shows the healing power of Jesus and her gratitude for the mercy and healing she had received. She rises and serves him and others. The moment that Jesus saves a soul, he gives that soul strength, immediate strength, for its appointed service. Mankind is saved so we can save others. And in this case, those who are healed to serve others. Following this moment, we can read that others brought many people to Jesus. With one word, he threw out the spirits. He healed all the people who were sick so that what God had said through the prophet Isaiah would come true. He himself took our infirmities upon himself and carried away our diseases. Secondly, this morning, when Jesus entered the house, the dead are raised. Not too much later in Matthew chapter 9, while Jesus is speaking to the followers of John, he is interrupted by Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. This man has a position of authority over the conduct of the public worship. He could be said to be important, one that held a certain social position in the community. Yet he comes before Jesus and, as we can read, worshiped him. He bows deeply before Jesus, risking severe ridicule by his peers. It is possible this man is swallowing a bit of personal pride. This man tells Jesus, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." I cannot imagine the amount of conviction this man had that as his daughter is in the final moments of her life, with it fading from her so quickly that he arose and left her side to seek out Jesus. I'm pretty sure, as a father myself, anyone else would have stayed by her side until she had passed, holding on to the precious and few moments that were left. However, when this father left her side, she was still alive. Now, though, he is certain that when speaking with Jesus, that surely she had passed on. This conviction can barely be found today. So few have the conviction to seek out Jesus, even when their own spiritual life is fading from them. They cling to the precious few moments of life they have left, attempting to preserve what they cannot. Notice this man's faith, though. No hesitancy at all when he stated, "If you come, she shall live." And so Jesus arises, as do his followers. En route to his home, a great mass of people are also coming along with Jesus. Like Brother Larry once stated in his lesson, these were not followers, but they were merely fans. No doubt many came along to see if Jesus could actually perform such a request. In this crowd that is pressing on Jesus and thronging about him, we read of the woman who touches the hem of Jesus' garment and is healed on the way to this man's house. When Jesus and his disciples arrive, we read of a scene that may not make much sense to us in this country and in this time. While we remember our loved ones in silence and reverence, the tradition of this time called for a loud and flagrant mourning. Loved ones would gather around the dying and at the moment of their passing would cry with extreme loudness and passion. And once those who were family of the deceased had exhausted themselves in their mourning, professional mourners would be hired and called in to continue the wailing and the crying throughout the night. Since Jairus was a prominent ruler, a well-to-do guy, as some might say, flute players and singers would be hired to make music in praise of the dead. So imagine this scene that's going on as Jesus enters, people wailing and screeching, beating their breasts alongside loud music being played. Organized chaos is the only thing that I can think to describe what Jesus has walked into. But he has none of it. He commands them, give place or get out. To the professional mourners who are there just to get a paycheck, I imagine this was quite a statement. But then Jesus follows up with even more profound statement. For the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. Offended at first, amused now, those that heard the statement laughed at Jesus. Daniel was told of the resurrection of those who sleep in the dust of the earth. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the resurrection body, promised that dead saints will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4 states that when Jesus returns, he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Jesus is not ignorant of the girl's condition when he stated she sleepeth. He speaks about this girl just as he did of Lazarus when he told his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. For those who scorned and laughed at Jesus, what an opportunity they missed. And really, they shouldn't be how it's labeled for an opportunity they missed. Rather, an opportunity they denied themselves. And after hearing of what Jesus did and seeing this girl alive and walking around, what remorse they must have had, possibly even anger at themselves for denying themselves this opportunity to see this, that their conduct and disbelief made it impossible for them to witness such a great wonder. I hope you can see the parallel for this for those today. So many scoff and laugh at the big man in the sky and possess crude disbelief in what we do every first day of the week here. Many in the world have the same attitude as the ones in this very story. And because of this, they deny themselves the most wonderful of blessings. And like those who were put out of the house, the remorse of those in the world will be unbearable and ever present for all eternity when the time to change has come and gone. It is impossible to not see the similarity in Jesus' words here and the words that will someday come. He told the scoffers and unbelievers, give place, get out, go away. Those same words, those terrifying words, will be repeated on that final day. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Thirdly, when Jesus entered the house, needs are met. Matthew 17 and verse 24 tells us that Jesus and his disciples are leaving the region of Caesarea Philippi and returning to the village of Capernaum. This is an unusual story of Peter and Jesus needing to pay their temple tax. As soon as Jesus enters the village, the tax collectors approach them. They single out Peter and approach him for questioning. He is a resident of the city and is recognized as a leader among Jesus' disciples. These collectors approach and say, Doth not your master pay tribute? What they are referring to is the temple tax. This tax had its beginning during the time of the Exodus and the creation of the tabernacle. God provided for its maintenance and operation with a tax or maintenance fee of half a shekel. And depending on today's spot price of silver, this can vary above or below comparison to $5 US or so. This tax is collected from everyone, even the Jews from outside of Palestine, and paid into the treasury of the temple, which replaced the tabernacle. It should be noted this is not the compulsory Roman poll tax levied at the time by the Roman government. Peter's response to this inquiry is yes. Peter affirms that yes, my master does indeed pay the temple tax. Maybe Peter had seen Jesus pay it before. Maybe there was some doubt in Peter's mind about these collectors and their line of questioning, possibly insinuating that Jesus wouldn't pay. But Peter doesn't understand the implications of this question and how it relates to the profound statement just one chapter before that Jesus is the Son of God. So when Peter and Jesus enter the house, before Peter can even speak, Jesus, as we can read, prevents or speaks to Peter first. From my Amplified Bible, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do earthly rulers collect duties or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said it to him, "Then the sons are exempt." If there was ever a tax that he was not under any obligation to pay, it was this one. Royalty do not pay taxes to themselves, and thus the children of royalty are exempt. Jesus is the Son of God and has the right of royal family to be exempted from this. Peter acknowledged the first part, but he still doesn't make the connection between the situation at hand and Jesus' status. However, Jesus, after making this point, further states, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that and give unto them from for me and thee." Well, now this seems like an absurd command, doesn't it? We need money. Time to go fishing. As a former fisherman, I wonder how many fish he has brought up with a bare hook and a fish that had money in its mouth. No doubt the more professional and more efficient means of fishing in this day and time would be cast nets and draw the fish in. But Peter demonstrates his faith. He goes immediately to the sea, casts the hook, and draws out the first fish that latches on. Jesus, while remaining back in Peter's house, teaches him and us another lesson. As deity, as the Son of God, he has supreme power and authority over the natural realm. If Jesus wants money to come from a fish's mouth, then so be it. This teaches us about the providence of God. This coin did not materialize out of thin water and inside this fish for this purpose. Instead, it was a coin supplied to Peter by ordinary means. And by ordinary, I mean this coin was created by human hands, lost by human hands, fell into the sea, sank to the bottom, and was swallowed by a fish. This fish and the money in its mouth was then drawn up when the money was needed and necessary to pay the temple tax. Providence is the guardianship and care provided by God. And when we read of this story, how can we not imagine that when we pray to God through Jesus Christ, him make provision and help us through our lives by the same natural means that were used to solve this problem? We must have faith. We must believe that he hears our prayers and discerns our thoughts. We must rest in the fact that if we pray for the curing of diseases or cancers, for help getting a job to provide for our families, safe travels, and a host of other things, he will hear, and if his will allows, will grant these things through natural means. Jesus entered Peter's house that day, and the needs of that day were met. Fourthly, when Jesus entered the house, priorities are set straight. In Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38, we can read the following. "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me.' And Jesus answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her.'" This story is only five verses, but what is contained within these short few verses impacts us even to this day. Mary and Martha lived in the town of Bethany, just a couple of miles east of Jerusalem. Martha was the one who graciously invites her dear friend Jesus and his disciples into her home. Right away, we should credit Martha's gift of hospitality and her call to action to serve others, as this shows what a giving person she was. Martha had a sister, Mary, who takes up a position sitting at the feet of Jesus. Throughout a brief amount of time, there are three notable occurrences where Mary repeatedly places herself at Jesus' feet. We have here Luke mentioning her as sitting and listening to his word. In John 11, we read that Lazarus, the brother of Mary, is very sick and later on dies. After meeting with Martha, she goes back to Mary and informs her, "The master is come and calleth for thee." Mary immediately gets up, went to Jesus, and fell at his feet. In John 12, just 6 days before the Passover, Mary was present at a dinner given in Jesus' honor. Again, with Martha serving, Mary took an expensive perfume and poured it on Jesus' feet. She sat at his feet, and wiped them with her long hair. Mary seemed to have a very deeply spiritual side. She was willing to forego the traditions of the day so she could learn all she could of Jesus' teaching. She fell at his feet for comfort when she was in deep grief. She also fell at his feet to show her deep love, reverence, and worship of Jesus by honoring him with an expensive gift of perfume. But Martha had grown agitated with her sister. Here she is doing all of this hard work, and Mary is just over there, sitting down. It is not true that Martha was an unspiritual person. I feel that should be pointed out. After all, she did make one of the boldest confessions recorded in John 11 and verse 27. Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which had come into the world. But in this particular incident, she appeared to feel slighted and called for the Lord to rebuke her sister. The Lord's words do not deny that a duty had been neglected. Jesus didn't say that Martha's service was unimportant, but rather his words stressed that a higher duty had been honored by Mary. He wanted Martha to realize two important truths. First, learning about his teachings come first. All other things are secondary. Secondly, Jesus gently reminds her she was worried and upset about many things. Martha's desire to be an excellent host caused her anxiety, generating hard feelings toward her sister, and resulted in this outburst toward Jesus. Jesus' words in verse 42 are timeless. I like how James Kaufman sums up the story and concludes this point. Whatever the duties of men, whether real or imagined, whether less or greater, the one great obligation of all who are ever born is that they shall heed the word of the Son of God. Much of the failure of modern Christianity lies in the fact that Christians are busy with all kinds of things, many of them important and necessary, of course, but yet they have no time for the word of the Lord. It is essential that we set our priorities straight and make time to sit at the feet of Jesus. I have just two more this morning, and I'll be done. Fifthly, when Jesus entered the house, the lost are saved. The first 10 verses of Luke 19 tell us a familiar story about a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, the collector in charge of all the other tax collectors, which meant that most people hated him very much, and he regarded him as a sinner. We can read that he was very rich as well. It should also be noted this man was also very, very small in size, which meant that he probably got lost in a crowd quite easily. Jesus was passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, where the events of Holy Week would soon unfold. Many, many Jews from Galilee were passing through Jericho that day on their way to observe Passover in Jerusalem. Jericho was a gateway into Roman-controlled territory and thus a major tax collection site. So many people followed Jesus wherever he went at this point in his ministry. Everyone wanted to hear him teach about the kingdom of God. Everyone wanted to see him heal the sick. And Zacchaeus was no exception. We're not told why he was so curious about Jesus, but verse 3 states that Zacchaeus knew he was coming. Maybe Zacchaeus had heard of Jesus' calling of Matthew, who also was a publican. Maybe he had heard of Jesus and his remarks regarding the penitent publican in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Possibly in Zacchaeus' mind, what had been before off limits due to his profession, due to his employment, could now be accessible because of Jesus. We read that he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. Essentially, the crowd was far too big for little Zacchaeus, so he had to think outside a box a little. He ran down the road, he chose a place he knew Jesus would come by, and climbed a tree. Much like Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, we are seeing a pattern of those who seek Jesus out, that are in elevated positions or status in their lives. That a man of this chief status would have resorted to such an action suggests his foresight, energy, and persistence in wanting to see the Savior to gather more knowledge of the Lord. Wouldn't it be grand if all of mankind exhibited these qualities in the pursuit of the Lord? We don't see this here in our country. People here know who Jesus is and just don't care to seek him out. You see this kind of determination overseas, in the work supported by this very congregation, in the parts of the world that are not too far off from ancient Jericho in terms of technology or infrastructure. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. There is no indication that Zacchaeus and Jesus had ever met before face to face, yet Jesus knew exactly who he was. Psalm 139 and 13 from my Amplified Bible says, "For you formed my innermost parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." John 10 verses 3 and 4 tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd, and that the sheep hear his voice and pay attention to it. And knowing that they listen, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out to pasture. When he has brought all his own sheep outside, he walks on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice and recognize his call. Did Jesus know Zacchaeus? Yes. Did he know he was a chief tax collector and thus regarded generally as a sinner? Yes. And Jesus, the good shepherd, called out to him anyway. And with the happiness and excitement, Zacchaeus listened to the good shepherd's voice, and that made all the difference in this man's life. Notice that when Zacchaeus heard Jesus tell him to come down from the tree, he came down with haste. He came down immediately. All throughout the New Testament are stories of people who stopped whatever they were doing to follow Jesus when he states to them, "Come, follow me." Jesus is a discerner of hearts and has knowledge of all men. Scripture proves this over and over. Matthew 9 and 4, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Matthew 12 and 25, "And knowing their thoughts." Matthew 22 and 18, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness." Mark 2 and 8, "And straightway Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they so reasoned with themselves." Luke 6 and 8, "But he knew their thoughts." In addition to Zacchaeus' response to Jesus, we are also told in verse 7 how the crowd felt about Jesus going to the home of a tax collector. They began to whisper among themselves. They said, "Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner." This might seem in conflict to what Zacchaeus is about to profess to Jesus. Zacchaeus states to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." There are two differing opinions on this statement. The first is that Zacchaeus states that from this point on, he will do these things. The other view is that Zacchaeus had this rule in his life long, long ago that he followed. Scholars of the second view believe it to the correct and most accurate due to the tense of the verbs, "I give, I restore." But then why the murmuring of the crowd? If Zacchaeus was such an upright man, would not this reputation have been known by this crowd? One potential answer could possibly be explained by the makeup or who the crowd was made up of. This crowd was not a Jericho crowd, but made up of pilgrims from all over Galilee and other provinces on the way to the Passover. It is possible that the only facts of Zacchaeus that were known was that he was the chief publican or chief tax collector. Regardless of these things, after Zacchaeus professes this to Jesus, Jesus says unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Whether this was how he had been living or what he professes to do in the future, it doesn't matter. Jesus sees into his heart. He knows this short man that stands before him and proclaims that salvation has come to this home. Even as upright as this person was, a son of Abraham, he was still lost until he should be saved and found by the Lord. As we know, it was the great mission of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, to seek and save the lost. No other objective would justify this great sacrifice Jesus made upon the cross. Jesus entered this man's home, and all in that home that day were saved. Finally this morning, when Jesus entered the house, he created a memorial for us to remember him by until he returns. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 12, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover." We know this story. We know all about this. It is in these set of instructions that Jesus sends forth Peter and John, according to Luke 22, to find an appropriate place to eat the Passover with Jesus. An unusual order, as to find a girl or woman carrying a large jar of water would be customary, it'd be normal in that time, but to find a male servant carrying a jug of water, easy to spot. They follow the servant back and enter the house. to which they find the master of the house, and while not naming Jesus directly, state that the master says, "Where is the guest chamber?" This room was prepared, that is, set up for a feast, but the disciples were ordered to make ready for us the meal itself. There was still much to be done, the roasting of the lamb, creating of the unleavened cakes, the bitter herbs, the four cups, the lighting of the room lamps. It is in this room, in this house, that Jesus sits down with his disciples. It is in this room, he states, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. He will soon be delivered into the hands of his enemies." None of the disciples, except Judas, suspects that the betrayer to be one of themselves. It is in this room that we read that as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." And from this room, in this house, Jesus leaves. He is ultimately betrayed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is arrested like a criminal, interrogated, beaten, spat upon, and a crown of thorns smashed into his head, mocked, paraded about in front of an angry mob, unmercifully scourged, forced to carry his own cross as far as he could bear it, hands and feet nailed to that cross, hung between heaven and earth to die, bearing all our sins. This morning, I end this lesson by asking you several questions. One, when Jesus enters your home, does he find someone that is sick? And you know I do not mean someone who is physically ill. Does he find someone who is spiritually sick, one who is stricken with a fever from this world? If so, the Lord stands ready to raise you up by the hand if the sin is simply rebuked. Two, when Jesus enters your home, does he find therein ridicule, mockery, or disbelief? This question is far better suited for those of the world, those who have not yet named Christ as their Savior. But it can, like the sickness mentioned before, infect Christians, cause some of the most devout to turn their back and lose the grasp on the biblical teachings they so long held on to. Does he find you spiritually dead? Again, the Lord stands ready to raise you back to life. James chapter 5, verse 15 is fitting for these two points. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Number three, when Jesus enters your home, is he petitioned for things, for needs to be met? All is seen and all is known. There is no mystery of our needs. There is no mystery of others' needs when they are ill or going through treatments or looking for employment. We are commanded to pray. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. 1 Timothy chapter 2. James chapter 5 and verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you don't ask, you cannot be given an answer. Jesus, our mediator, will hear you if you but ask. Number four, when Jesus enters your home, is there excitement for his presence? Are you glad and happy he is with you? Zacchaeus did whatever he could in order to just lay eyes on Jesus. He had heard of him. He tried his best to get through the crowds, and as we know, didn't let his small stature get in the way. He was a determined man. He was an excited man, glad to receive Jesus into his house. His reward was salvation that day. There are so many people who have no dedication. The simplest of stumbling blocks, and they give up. There is no conviction. There is no fight to be with Jesus, to attend every one of the services of worship. So few are willing and persistent. So few climb that sycamore tree. When Jesus enters your home, are your priorities correct? I know of people who are more excited and have more dedication to sports teams whose players could care less about them, who are just a fan. Jesus' words to Martha ring true even today. One thing is needful, choosing that good part, and it will not be taken away. This life is busy, and with more and more distractions seemingly comes less and less time. Mary and Martha's eyes were shirking her duties just to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn. She wasn't doing her earthly tasks. I say, follow Mary's example to a certain degree. We all have our responsibilities. Some of us have our jobs that consume much of our time. That broken toy, though, it can wait another day to be fixed. The weeds in the lawn, one more day, won't make them too much bigger. The oil in the car, and this coming from a car guy, 50 or 100 more miles won't break the car. Time management is key in so many different professions. The same should be said about our time to the Lord. Finally, this morning, when Jesus enters your home, is he known there? Do your kids know who Jesus is? Do they know any of his parables or teachings? Do they know why we do what we do every first day of the week? Do they know why he was beaten and suffered? Do they know why he died on a cross on a hill called Golgotha? If they are old enough to pray, do they thank God for this in their prayers? We have his memorial here this morning, as Jesus commanded. But he is to be remembered outside of this building and outside of this service. Is Jesus known in your home? And so this morning I leave you with these questions and with this lesson. Today, if you are not a Christian, you can become one and to be added to the Lord's church. You can enjoy having Jesus in your house and in your life. You must hear the word. You must believe. You must repent of your past life sins. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and finally be immersed in a watery grave, arising as a new creature in Christ. However, if there are Christians here this morning who have taken these steps, but you have sinned in a public manner, Jesus is our mediator between us and God. He will hear you. He will go before the Father, and we will pray with you and for you for the forgiveness of your sins. This morning, if there is one of either case, please come while we stand and sing.